Hey. Well, as most of you know, we're engaged in a verse-by-verse study through the New Testament book of Luke. And when we left off last time, we were making our way through chapter 20. Jesus had cleansed the temple. He had driven out the merchants and the money changers. Infuriated and embarrassed, the leaders of the people sought to destroy him, but they could not because the people themselves were very attentive to hear him. Many of the people believed that Jesus was the Messiah, but their religious leaders had dismissed such claims because Jesus wasn't the sort of Messiah they were looking for. At first, they tried to trap Jesus by getting him to reveal the source of his authority. You remember, as they saw it, Jesus had no human authority he could point to, and that, they thought, would undermine his credibility. In the alternative, if he claimed some kind of divine authority, then they could accuse him of blasphemy. But Jesus turned their question back on them, reminding them that John the Baptist made no claim to earthly authority, and yet he was well received by the people and widely regarded as a prophet. You know, Proverbs 29, verse 6 suggests that evil people often fall into their own traps. Apparently, that's the case here. Having left them speechless and ashamed, Jesus told the parable of the wicked vine dressers, which we covered last week. That story was a thinly veiled accusation against the Jewish leadership. The story reminded them that their ancient predecessors had ignored and mistreated the prophets of God. Furthermore, it revealed their evil intention to now destroy the Son of God, in the vain hope of holding on to their own earthly authority. The parable ended with a warning about God's judgment on those who reject him. But apparently these religious leaders feared losing their earthly power more than they feared God's judgment. Which brings us to our material for this morning, found in Luke chapter 20, verses 20 through 26. Verse 20. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous that they might seize on his words in order to deliver him to the power and the authority of the governor. The hearts of these men were hardened by fear and ambition. They wanted Jesus out of the picture because he presented a serious challenge to their authority. But at the same time, his popularity with the people scared them. They were afraid to act openly against him. Therefore, since they couldn't attack Jesus directly, they tried to discredit him. Barely containing their hostility, they made the plan to catch Jesus in a dilemma. But they thought Jesus might be more likely to stumble into their net if they sent spies who pretended to be righteous. Of course, there's a certain irony in this new approach that they're taking here, because it assumes that the leaders themselves were not righteous. Furthermore, it assumes that they themselves couldn't even successfully pretend to be righteous. Instead, they had to employ other hypocrites to do the pretending. And that's what hypocrite means. Remember, the Greek word for hypocrite refers to an actor or a stage player. In practice, it refers to someone who wears a figurative mask, pretending to be someone or something that they are not. Of course, it's one thing for an actor to take on a role pretending to be someone that they are not. There's no malice involved in acting when everyone knows that you're acting. People who attend the theater expect to be entertained by actors who are skilled in the art of pretending. I mean, no reasonable person would ever believe that Tom Cruise is actually a fighter pilot, right? But these men were sent in as spies. Their true identity was intentionally concealed. Their deception was deliberately hidden so that others might actually believe something that was blatantly false. That said, in the context that we have before us here, what exactly does it mean when Luke says these spies pretended to be righteous? Perhaps they pretended to be sincere, as if they truly believed what Jesus said. At a minimum, I suspect they pretended to be open to his message, perhaps even appearing eager to embrace his call to repentance and saving faith, all the while knowing that they were part of an evil plan to provoke Jesus into making statements that would get him into trouble one way or another. The thing we need to recognize is that there are people in our lives, too, who claim to be Christians who are not, in fact, true believers. They may pretend to be Christians because they think that it would bring them a certain credibility. And I think it's fair to suggest that this is often the case with politicians who claim to be Christians in order to curry favor with evangelical voters. This is why Billy Graham warned that where politics are involved, people in his position can't be closely identified with any particular party or person. In essence, he counseled religious leaders to preach the gospel, since that's our calling. As he put it, we have to stand in the middle and preach to all people, left and right, and we need to remember that politicians have no interest in religion except to manipulate it. Now, that may go a bit far. I mean, not all politicians are hypocrites. And Billy Graham himself was not a perfect person. He acknowledged that. Therefore, we don't have to accept every word he's ever uttered as though it were gospel truth. But I still think that what he says should give us pause. Pause to question the wisdom of attaching the timeless message of Scripture to the fickle and mercurial platforms of political parties and personalities. There's an old saying that politics makes strange bedfellows, so as believers, perhaps we should consider our affiliations. Likewise, Charles Stanley reminds us that every age has its false teachers and its religious imposters, ours included. And like the spies here in Luke, they are unbelievers who are merely pretending to be sincere. Jesus told us to be on the alert for false teachers, but even more to make sure that we don't become one of them ourselves. An earnest Christian cannot afford to be complacent, let alone gullible. Each of us must actively guard our heart against ungodly teaching, not to mention the evil schemes of unbelievers. We must also be careful to remain in the center of God's will for our life, for that alone is where we will find his benevolent protection. Here in Luke, Jesus was being confronted by men whose hearts were deliberately bent on deception, driven by the hope that they might seize on his words in order to deliver him to the power and authority of the governor. They were trying to trick Jesus into saying something that could be used as a pretext for an accusation, hoping he'd say something that would get him arrested and tried for treason by the Roman governor. Well, that way, the religious leaders could avoid the wrath of the people while still achieving their objective of getting Jesus out of the way. What they didn't understand was that Jesus was fulfilling the mission of God the Father, and their pedestrian schemes would never succeed in derailing the sovereign will of God. As John MacArthur pointed out, the fact that these Jewish leaders resorted to such tactics is a measure of their desperation. They had tried to catch him in blasphemy and failed. Now they're trying to catch him in treason. But they had to do so by deceptive means because they couldn't find any legitimate reason to accuse him. Such is the flawed logic of a sinful heart. Having failed to find any legitimate reason to accuse him, they conspired to construct one by deception. Not that justice might be done, but that they might deliver him to the power and authority of the governor. You know, historians tell us that Roman governors had very few people working for them. As a result, they didn't normally seek out people to prosecute. Instead, they generally depended on local officials to do that for them. So the irony is that these religious leaders challenged Jesus about the source of his authority, remember? As if he were the one defrauding the people. Meanwhile, they themselves were willing to submit to and cooperate with the Roman authorities when it served their purposes. Now, inconsistencies like that should alert us to the possibility that something's not right. When a teacher or a leader is willing to deceive others or break the rules when it serves them, the truth is suppressed, and what's right takes a back seat to what works. If we as believers are willing to go along with a deception in order to achieve what we think is best, perhaps we are only pretending to be righteous. And if we are willing to deceive others in order to persuade them, what have we really accomplished? Verse 21. Then they asked him, saying, "Teacher, we know that you say and teach rightly, and you do not show personal favoritism, but teach the way of God in truth." Sadly, this was nothing more than false flattery intended to put Jesus off guard. And it's a tactic commonly used by those whose intent is to deceive and distract. A commercial advertiser, for example, who knows next to nothing about you, won't hesitate to tell you what a smart, good-looking, hard-working person you are. Indeed, they'll say whatever it takes to make you feel entitled to enjoy the alleged benefits of whatever it is they're selling. Remember back when McDonald's said, "You deserve a break today." How would they know what you deserved? In much the same way, these spies tried to ingratiate themselves with Jesus. They claimed to agree with his teaching by saying, "We know that you say and teach rightly," when in fact they believed he was teaching error and misleading the people. They claimed to respect him as one who does not show personal favoritism, when in fact they had dismissed him as a friend of sinners and tax collectors. They claimed to believe that he taught the way of God in truth, when in fact they saw his way as misguided and heretical, and they accused him of being a liar and a blasphemer. Now, this looks to me like a classic case of psychological projection, where a person imputes their own shortcomings to their adversary. These spies represented those religious leaders who taught a gospel of works. They were aligned with those who expected the people to bear burdens that they would not bear themselves. They were among the ones whose way was to keep the letter of the law outwardly while they violated the spirit of the law in their hearts. Their praise was disingenuous, deceitful, and dishonest, and only highlighted their hypocrisy. They were simply trying to manipulate Jesus. After all, I mean, if they really believed what they were saying, they should have been following Jesus rather than collaborating against him. As one scholar suggested, this kind of shallow flattery is similar to the arguments of those who say that Jesus is a great teacher, but deny his miracles, deny his resurrection, and deny his claims to deity. He can't be a great teacher and be a lunatic or a liar at the same time. My sense is that these guys wanted Jesus to believe they were his disciples so that they could pose their question as insiders, as if to persuade Jesus to confide in them, as if the answer would remain just among friends. Verse 22. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Of course, if you were asking the Roman governor this question, the answer would be, of course, absolutely. Indeed, from Pilate's perspective, it would be against the law not to pay taxes to Caesar. But since the question is being addressed to Rabbi Jesus, it clearly means, is it lawful, according to God's law, for us as Jews to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Notice first, the form of the question allows only one of two responses, yes or no. There is no room for subtlety or nuance. Frequently, questions like this present what's called a false dichotomy because the question itself only allows two answers, when in reality, the correct answer may well be more complex. Can you justify paying some taxes and not others? Can you justify efforts to resist paying taxes that are unfair or unfairly applied? We don't have time to address such issues here and now, but the point is, if we are to be discerning as we have been called to be, we should recognize when a question presents a false dichotomy, and we should not blindly allow our response to be confined to the form of the question. Those who were among the first to hear this question were certainly familiar with the issue. They would certainly have known about the various forms of heavy Roman taxation as they totaled over one-third of a person's income and included a poll tax, customs, and various indirect taxes. The burden of Roman taxation vexed every person living in the empire. But the Jews were particularly vexed, since they never agreed to Roman rule and they widely considered the Roman occupation to be oppressive and illegitimate. For this reason, these spies believed that they had painted Jesus into a corner with this insightful question. If Jesus condones Roman taxation, the people will turn against him because they consider that taxation to be an instrument of oppressive Roman rule. But on the other hand, if Jesus even hints at the possibility of avoiding taxes, the leaders will accuse him of inciting rebellion against Rome. Remember, it was the popularity of Jesus among the people that kept these same religious leaders from acting openly against him. But if they could turn the people against Jesus, then they'd be free to proceed with their plans to destroy him. Alternatively, if they could find any reason to hand him over to the governor on charges of sedition for inciting a tax revolt, the result would still serve them well. After all, in Roman custody, Jesus could be subject to the death penalty for treason, thus sparing the leadership of any direct blame for his death. In addition, Rome would probably appreciate the Jews looking out for Rome's interests. Verse 23, but he perceived their craftiness and said to them, why do you test me? Even though the question is deliberately posed in either or terms, Jesus is aware of their craftiness. The NIV says duplicity. The Greek word refers to trickery, but Jesus will not be tricked.
He recognizes that their question is really a test, and he will reveal their deception. His answer will frustrate them and expose their hypocrisy at the same time. Question: do we perceive the craftiness of those who seek to deceive us, particularly about Scripture and the things of God? If so, are we willing to confront them about it, as Jesus did here? The response of Jesus turns their question into an object lesson. Verse 24. "Show me a denarius," he said. "Whose image and inscription does it have?" They answered and said, "Caesar's." Well, I think it's interesting that Jesus apparently didn't carry any money. So he had to ask these spies to produce a coin. John 12, verses 4 through 6 says that among the disciples, Judas was the keeper of the money bag. The coin that Jesus requested was a denarius, a small silver coin about the size of a dime. It was the proper coinage for paying the Roman poll tax, roughly equivalent to a day's wage for a common laborer. Regarding this coin, Jesus asked them a two-part question. Whose image and inscription does it have? They knew the answer without looking and quickly responded, but only answered part of the question. They answered and said, "Caesar's." And that was true as far as it went, but what they failed to answer was what inscription it had. In Jesus' day, the coin was inscribed with the words Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of divine Augustus. We've got a slide that shows an image of this coin front and back. You can see those words I just talked about, albeit not in English, inscribed around the outside of the coin on the left. The obverse side, then, bore an image of Tiberius's mother, Livia, portrayed as a goddess of peace with an inscription meaning high priest. Of course, we carry coins and paper bills, most of which bear the images of notable persons. But the people depicted on our currency are not identified as gods. The point Jesus was making is that these coins had Roman sovereignty minted all over them. And the fact that the Jews were carrying such coins in their pockets, were readily able to produce one upon request, proved that they already lived under Rome's sovereignty and essentially accepted it by participating in its commerce. And an argument could be made that for the Jews, such coins violated the second commandment, which forbids the making of graven images and further prohibits God's people from bowing down to or serving such images. In fairness, we're told in Romans 13, verse 1, that the authorities that exist are appointed by God. So apparently God himself had ordained the Roman government, and their current power over Israel back in the day was an expression of God's sovereign will. Furthermore, there are sources who argue that the Jews themselves chafed at the poll tax in part because it had to be paid with these coins, coins that bore these images and inscriptions. Now, they weren't fools. They recognized that Caesar was claiming to be a god. And part of their argument for not paying the tax would have been that paying the tax was unlawful worship, and in the minds of many, tantamount to gross idolatry. But Jesus wasn't interested in having that debate at this moment. He had something else in mind. Verse 25. "And he said to them, 'Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's.'" His response was brilliant, even inspired. With this profound reply, Jesus not only avoids their trap, he affirms God's sovereignty without making an explicit political statement against Rome. Jesus simply pointed out that since this coin bore the image of Caesar, it belonged to Caesar. The implicit message was that Caesar had the right to require taxes and the Jews were not exempt. But Jesus went a step further, and he took the opportunity to turn what might have been a political debate into a spiritual lesson. Recall that human beings bear the image of God. Jesus reminded us, all of us, that we belong to God. And because of that, we are all obliged to give ourselves over to him. So the lesson is twofold. Pay the taxes required by the governing authorities and submit yourself to the will of God in all things. Of course, there's a difference between tax evasion and tax avoidance. You should ask my accountant about that if you have questions. Often the difference is like, I don't know, 10 to 20 years. But there's no reason why any citizen should be required to pay more tax than they are legally obligated to pay. And there's nothing wrong with using all legal means to limit your tax obligation. But do be clear, even that can be a slippery slope. I've known some people who have made tax avoidance a central part of their life's purpose. And the result is that they spend far too much time and effort concerned with these issues, taking time away that could have been better spent serving God. When that happens, we begin to flirt with the sin of letting money become an idol. God's people, as bearers of God's image, belong to him alone. So the lesson that Jesus teaches here suggests something of an axiom. Show me how you spend your time and money, and I'll show you what's important to you. In the end, Jesus could not be accused of disloyalty to the Jews or to Rome. He acknowledged that there are duties we properly owe to the state, but he also made it clear that there are duties to God which should not be neglected either. That said, we must take care not to read some kind of false equivalence into what Jesus is saying here. He's not suggesting that Caesar and God are on equal footing. Instead, what's clear is that while God is sovereign over all things, he entrusts some of those things to people. Human government is responsible to keep order, to punish wrongdoers, to protect the common welfare, and collect taxes to pay for these functions. It's our responsibility to know the difference between the things that are Caesar's and the things that are God's. According to 1 Timothy 2, verse 2, we should pray for our leaders and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. But God is entitled to our highest loyalty, and he alone deserves our worship. While God ordained human government, it is always subject to his higher authority and purpose. So when obedience to God conflicts with obedience to man, then we must put God first. But even then, we must do it in a way that is honorable and loving. When Peter and John were commanded not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus in Acts 4, their response was to respectfully decline. They said, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you more than God, you judge. For we cannot but speak of the things which we have seen and heard. The sad truth is that these spies and the men who sent them seem to have been more concerned with their relationship with Caesar than they were about their relationship with God. And the reply that Jesus gave here challenged their priorities without inviting criticism from the governing authority. He took their either-or question and replied with a both-and answer, thereby avoiding the false dichotomy while sidestepping the trap they had set for him. Nevertheless, in spite of his careful answer to their deceptive question, the religious leaders were so desperate to get rid of him, they later accused him before Pilate, claiming to have found him forbidding the people from paying taxes to Caesar, a thing which he obviously did not do. Verse 26. But they could not catch him in his words in the presence of the people. And they marveled at his answer and kept silent. Once again, Jesus has silenced and shamed his critics. While their question was both deceptive and insincere, his answer was honest, accurate, and convicting. And it strongly suggests that Jesus was not interested in the political agenda of changing Rome. He was not to be counted among the zealots who advocated rebellion. Instead, Jesus seems far more interested in seeing God's people honor God and far less concerned with their relationship to Rome. I think it's safe to say he wasn't what we'd call a Christian nationalist. However, he does not address the question of when rebellion against government might actually be justified. I've often pondered that issue myself, but not so much in our current context. Instead, my thoughts turn back to the American Revolution. And I wonder how Christians, reading this same text, could justify their rebellion. Best answer I can find is articulated in the Declaration of Independence. Based on the claim of self-evident truths, the founders declared that governments derive their just powers from the consent of the governed, who are themselves endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. Therefore, they said, whenever any form of government becomes destructive of these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or abolish it. Now, in saying that, the founders made a distinction between light and transient causes and cases when a long train of abuses and usurpations reduced the citizens to life under absolute despotism. The point is, issues of politics and policy can sometimes be morally simple, but factually complex. And as it is with efforts at tax avoidance, I've also known people who have made politics a central part of their life's purpose, to a point that has led to division and discord even among God's people. Again, the result is they spend far too much time and effort concerned with these issues, taking time away from things that could have been better spent serving God. When that happens, we begin to flirt with the sin of letting politics become an idol. The church is not a nationalist enterprise, for such a goal is far too small. We've been called to carry the gospel to the ends of the earth. As believers, we are citizens of heaven, sojourners who walk through this life as strangers in a strange land. And the world will know if we are disciples of Jesus, if we have love for one another. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we too marvel at the wisdom of Jesus and the loving way he disarmed those who sought to destroy him. In this life, we encounter many people who do not consider him God and would never think of embracing him as Savior. Sometimes their hostility and sarcasm leads us to respond in kind, or at least to think about it. But while the turmoil in our minds can lead to anger in our hearts, we know that the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God, and it certainly doesn't produce the peace of God. Please give us wisdom, Lord, to distinguish what part of our allegiance belongs to Caesar and what part belongs to you. Help us to be discerning as we go through this life, seeking to live for you in the world without becoming part of the world. Help us not to see unbelievers as enemies, even when they speak against you, for you have called us to reach them. And help us not to see each other as enemies, even when they say things or do things that we disagree with. For yes, you have called us to love one another. We thank you, Lord, for the hope that we have in Jesus and for the peace that he brings to our life. We pray in his name. Amen.